But it is impossible to begin to touch on the total night and day difference between my life before becoming a Catholic and my life after being a Catholic. And there's so much to the Catholic Church and to being a Catholic that it is hard to see from the outside because you've been within it all your life. Yesterday I talked about, I gave a metaphor about the tribesman who comes to this country. The model that I have in my mind is, it's as though, we grew up with electric lights and clean water and so forth, and if you want a drink of water, you just turn a knob, and if you walk in a dark room, you push a button on the wall, and it's illuminated. And we don't even think twice about it, but imagine, African tribesmen who grew up where you have to walk miles to get clean water and where you have to rub sticks together to get a little smoky illumination. They come to this country, and they'll spend the first 6 months with their jaws open to their waist, right, in amazement and appreciation of these things that, we take for granted. And to me, that's a lot of the feeling of entering the Catholic Church is I think it may be kind of impossible for a cradle Catholic to know what it feels like to spend your life wishing there were answers and realizing or thinking you realize there are no answers to the most important things in life. You don't know what's going to happen to you after you die. You don't know that there's any meaning to life. You don't know who or what or where God is. You don't know, how to contact him. You don't know why you should be good. You kind of feel you should be good, but there's no logic to it. There's no reason why you shouldn't be totally selfish and exploitative of other people. We're just, chemical accidents of this enzyme soup that was hit by lightning, which was literally what I was taught in high school. As a matter of fact, the teacher actually said that there are scientists in laboratories with this like soup of chemicals sending electric shocks into it to create life, and any month now, a spark will hit, and life will emerge. I'm serious. And that's the view. And that's what most of the world, I don't want to say most of the world has, because statistically it may not be most of the world, but it's certainly, what I had, and I wasn't anomalous. And then to come into a realization or to the knowledge that, I used to, this is now in my 30s, just before my conversion experience, I used to look out the window wishing that life came with an owner's manual. Everything else comes with an owner's manual. Your car comes with an owner's manual. Your refrigerator comes with an owner's manual. How come life doesn't come with an owner's manual that, tells you what to do and what you're supposed to do and how to make it work? What I didn't know is it does come with an owner's manual, and that owner's manual is essentially the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It's indescribable to me the difference, but everything is entirely different. Literally from when you wake up in the morning to when you go to sleep. Everything that you're supposed to do with people that you meet during the day, you're supposed to respond to them, how you're supposed to feel about things that happen to you, what you're supposed to do, with the wasted time waiting for a train or something. All of these things, minute to minute, life is different with what Catholics have. And there's another part to this that I want to talk a little bit about, which is everybody needs Jesus to be happy. Everybody's souls are created in some sense equal, of equal dignity and equal importance to God. And I know all of that, so I want to lay that as the kind of background. But if there were any difference between people, if any people on earth needed Jesus more than others, it would be the Jewish people. Because what are the Jewish people? They're the people who God selected from all the people in the world 2,000 years before Christ, to know about the Messiah to come, to yearn for the coming of the Messiah, to pray for the coming of the Messiah, to give all their sacrifices and effort and thoughts and daily actions for the coming of the Messiah. There is a huge hungering hole in the center of every Jewish soul for the Messiah, because that's what they were created for. Now, I know this is also true for all people, but let me speak to it from a Jewish perspective. Of course, the Jewish nature, and particularly the Jewish religious nature, can't be happy without Jesus, because that's what they were made for. I mean, that's what everyone was made for, but they were made for it in a particular way, because they were the people who yearned for him and prayed for him for 2,000 years before anyone else knew about him. Yeah, that's right, and that's what they were essentially chosen for. So it is, you know, it's the greatest possible charity to anyone to bring them to Jesus, but especially to the Jew. And, well, this isn't going on YouTube, but anyway, so I can say it. But Jews, and I don't like to use this word, but Jews are mistaken, I'll say. They're being dishonest when they say that they know God and they're happy in their religion. It's not true, and I know it for myself, and I know it from all of the Jewish rabbis I grew up with. They will argue that, especially to Christians. You know, in other words, you think you know God your way, you know, trust me, I know God my way, you know, and so forth. They don't know God their way. They have a hole there, which if they're intellectuals and if they're professional theologians, if they're like rabbis or something, there's a hole there that they redefine as God, and what they're doing is they're redefining the emptiness as having found him. And I will now try to kind of prove that. Okay, first of all, and my references, I mean, obviously I come from the United States, and my references are to the Jewish milieu in the United States, and I don't know how, I think it is the same as in the rest of the English-speaking world. I mean, I think these figures may be known. There are a couple of superstar rabbis in the United States. The most published rabbi these days is probably someone named Harold Kushner. Has anyone heard of him? He wrote a book called, like, Why Bad Things Happen to Good People. And he wrote a book called, What to Tell Your Children About God. Read those books. You totally confirm what I'm saying. The answer to why bad things happen to good people is that essentially God doesn't intervene in human affairs. And the answer to what to tell your children about God is essentially nobody knows anything, so relax with that and be content. I mean, it is horribly, horribly empty. And they redefine this as the answer. And in one of his books, he says essentially, you know, that when, you know, when an earnest Jewish layperson comes to him and says, you know, I want to find God, help me find God, he says, you know, you don't know where to look, I don't know where to look, let's search together. And that's the answer. I mean, it's not a state of finding, it's a state of not knowing and redefining that not knowing as being as close as you can come. My primary religious mentor growing up was a rabbi named Arthur Green, who is today, I believe, the foremost theologian of Jewish thought in the United States. He held a chair in Jewish thought at Brandeis University. Brandeis University is the largest Jewish university in the United States. They started a seminary for him to head. In other words, he's way, way, way up there. I was listening to a talk of his on the train a couple of days ago. He says, I mean, it's amazing his definition of God. He says in black and white at one point, it is wrong to think of the relationship between God and the world as that of creator and creation. That God is the deep structure underlying the physical world. In other words, God is what we know is there but cannot see, that gives order to everything. And, I mean, this is fine if you want to be a pantheist or some kind of, you know, neo-Buddhist or something, but he's presenting this as Judaism. And he's presenting this as Judaism as, you know, the chair of Jewish thought at the largest Jewish university in the United States. And as the dean of, he had been the dean of the largest Jewish seminary in the United States that turned out more rabbis every year than any other seminary in the United States. And this is his conception of God. And if I can say so, he has no choice because he doesn't have the sacraments. He doesn't, I mean, in other words, you guys know God and live with God and don't think that non-Catholics and non-Christians do just because they say they do. Okay? Let me read a couple of quotes. Is this like really offensive? Or is this interesting? Or... then after I paint a picture of this, you know, emptiness or this yearning or this hole in the Jewish nature, without Christianity, I'll read some quotes from Jews who have come into the Catholic Church that show, you know what I mean, the daylight side of this. But let me, okay, I had...
That's not Judaism.
No, it isn't Judaism. It is not Judaism. It's an anti-Judaism. I mean, in other words, it's a redefinition of Judaism without God that's a reversal of the true Judaism. And I think it comes about from two things. One thing is, of course, missing the Messiah when he came wasn't really a plus for the Jewish relationship to God. But the thing that really nailed the coffin shut of genuine Judaism, except for the ultra-Orthodox Jews, was the Holocaust. The Holocaust, I mean, and Jews are by and large not aware of this consciously, but the Holocaust really reversed Jewish theology, because the situation that the Jews were faced with in the face of the Holocaust, I mean, was what are, you know, like, what's the foundations of Judaism? That Jews are the chosen people, especially the chosen and beloved by God, that God is all good and all powerful. So, you know, if those two things are true, how could he have allowed the Holocaust to happen? And so the Jews were basically faced with two choices. One is to decide that it was kind of the Jews weren't the chosen people, or they weren't, that they had incurred God's displeasure. And in fact, the ultra-Orthodox Jews in Eastern Europe, that's the approach they took. They actually thought, when they saw the Holocaust, they said, we failed God. You know, we've moved away from... we've basically been secularized, which is true. But that was a tiny minority of the Jews, and those were, by the way, they almost all perished, because those were the Jews in Russia and the Ukraine, of whom very few survived. The Jews of Western Europe, which were the higher percentage of Jews who survived, basically took the tack that we were wrong about either God being all-powerful or God being all-good. Okay, so let me read some quotes by leading Jewish figures that reflect that. First of all, who has heard of Elie Wiesel? Okay, well, if I spoke to Jewish audiences, they'd never let me speak, but everyone would have raised their hand. Elie Wiesel is in some sense, again, probably in another way, the highest profile Jew in the English-speaking world, in a sense. He survived Auschwitz, and he spent the rest of his life basically as a Jewish theologian and also writing a number of books about Auschwitz. He won a Nobel Peace Prize. You know, in other words, that's kind of evidence of how high profile he is. And he is, he's a professor of Judaism at Boston University, you know, these days. And he is, you know, he's definitely in that pantheon of a half a dozen leading Jewish theologians. And let me read what he says about God after the Holocaust. Let me see if I can find it quickly. Okay, and this is, you know, I feel Marino should invoke the good angels to protect us from the poison of these thoughts. But this, again, Elie Wiesel is not considered controversial anywhere in the Jewish community. I mean, he is absolutely lionized as, you know, as a saintly figure who should be canonized. Let me read some quotes of his. There is no Jewish theology for a very simple reason. God wants man to be concerned with human things, not with godly things. Jewish theology is human relations. Okay? Another quote. Only the Jew knows that he may oppose God as long as he does so in defense of his creation. Okay? And here's the key, here is the quote that actually is the key to his thought. We know that it is given to man to transform divine injustice into human justice and compassion. Okay? The role of man is to redeem the world by transforming divine injustice into human justice. I mean, this is a diabolical caricature of Jewish theology. And he is, I guarantee you will not find a conventional Jew who does not canonize Elie Wiesel. My rabbi growing up, and I know this sounds in some sense impossible to believe, but the three rabbis I had growing up who were my mentors were probably the three foremost rabbis in the United States. One of them while he was my mentor, and the other two afterwards. But it was part of divine providence that God gave me this Jewish formation under these, you know, really central leading figures. And so my hometown rabbi growing up was named Rabbi Arthur Hertzberg. He wrote a book in the 1950s called Judaism, which is still in print after 60 years and is kind of like, you know, like the central, not exactly catechism, but the central reference of Judaism. And he was the president of the American Jewish Congress. He was the Jewish leader always called to the White House to confer with the president over Jewish affairs and over American-Israeli relations and so forth. He came from a Hasidic family. He was ordained as an Orthodox rabbi. And here's a quote from him, from his memoirs. "I was aware then in 1948 that I could never return to the Orthodox faith in God. I would not forgive God for the Holocaust, and I would not absolve him by agreeing that the death camps had existed in a realm that he could not control." Okay? So you see the bind right there. The choice is, you know, either God is not all-powerful or God is not all-good. And Rabbi Hertzberg didn't want to absolve God, in his words, by saying he wasn't all-powerful, so he concluded that he wasn't all-good. You know, and again, this is an icon of Jewish thought. So, I'm not here to badmouth the Jews. I'm here to say there's a reason why they need evangelization. It's not that they're happy in their own way, and that is what they will say. But all you have to do is look at all of the Jewish theology today, and you see that it is not the genuine Judaism, except for the ultra-Orthodox. And the ultra-Orthodox is incredibly beautiful. They really do have still the Old Testament faith in God. And it's like Marino was talking about yesterday. They don't worry about why God does things. They accept the answer that he gave to Job, that God is all-knowing and all-good, and our job is just to accept it. By the way, let me read a quote from one of them just to kind of evidence that. Again, if I can find it. I hope I can. This was written by a man who also survived, I believe, Auschwitz. Here it is. Okay, this is kind of a long passage. But it's a true story. This boy, he was 17 years old when he survived Auschwitz. In other words, when Auschwitz was liberated and he was still alive. By the way, the early teenagers had a better chance of surviving because they had so much life force that the starvation and the beating and the sleep deprivation and stuff tended not to kill them nearly as quickly as, you know, people who had, you know, reached their 20s already. So it's actually, you know, the kind of the 12 to 16-year-olds were hard to kill in that sense. I'll read the whole thing, I guess, because we're not in a terrible rush. It's kind of really beautiful. So this is the 17-year-old who goes home to his village in the Caucasus, you know, having been released from Auschwitz, finally walks to his village. "I moved toward the gate where my uncle was waiting for me. Shocked and with tears in my eyes, I sat down upon the grass and covered my face with my hands. My uncle placed his hand upon my head and said, 'God wanted it to be so, and his judgment is holy.'" He lost all his family, of course, in the war. "Slowly I lifted my head, incredulous at the words he had just uttered. 'I know, Moishele. Listen, before you ask, before you question, repeat after me, Baruch Dayan Emes.' I repeated the words that meant, 'Blessed is the righteous judge.' The traditional words on learning of a death seemed harshly inappropriate, but even as I said them, a softening set in. 'Do you want me to bless God for this unbearable pain? Do you want me to call just this hideous unrighteousness? I don't recall the words I used, but my sense of being put upon remains with me. To believe that God was anywhere to be found at Auschwitz is too much. Moishele, Moishele, please,' my uncle was crying now, 'your questions are just, but you're not the first to ask them. As we bless God for the good, so must we bless him for the evil. Those are the words of the Talmud. They're words beyond understanding, but if we cannot say them, we cannot hope. Bitterness, yes, but hopelessness, no. The Jewish way is to bless and to hope, and to bless and to hope until hope and blessing surmount the pain and even the bitterness, and the living learn how to go on. My uncle continued saying, God is righteous, God is good. It's people who sometimes forget who let evil rule them, who lose the sense of the image of God with themselves and become beasts of prey. Maybe we should translate the prayers, he said. Blessed is the God who will judge righteously. He does not forget. Sometimes it seems as if he needs time to assimilate everything he has seen and to react to it and give recompense. But you'll see it, Moishala. You're young enough. You'll see. He does not forget. So there's the genuine Jewish response to suffering and tragedy as contrasted to, in some sense, the contemporary one or the less devout one, which has really taken over. Let me read some quotes from Edith Stein, who, again, I mean, she has a perfect perspective on this. That's both simultaneously, of course, the Jewish perspective and the Catholic perspective. Well, first of all, let me read a passage, a short quote from the Second Vatican Council, Gaudium et Spes, which is really kind of the key to this mystery. Only in the mystery of the incarnate Word does the mystery of man take on light. In fact, Christ, the final Adam, fully reveals man to himself and makes his supreme calling clear. Through Christ and in Christ, the riddles of sorrow and death grow meaningful. And the Edith Stein. I'll read a bunch of quotes from her. I understood the cross as the destiny of God's people, which was beginning to be apparent at the time. I felt that those who understood the cross of Christ should take it upon themselves on everyone's behalf. Beneath the cross, I understood the destiny of God's people. She wrote a final testament in 1939 when she knew what was waiting for her. I joyfully accept in advance the death God has appointed for me in perfect submission to his most holy will. May the Lord accept my life and death for the honor and glory of his name, for the needs of his holy church, and for the Jewish people, that the Lord may be received by his own and his kingdom come in glory. Maybe one final one. By assuming human nature, Christ became capable of suffering and dying. His divine nature, which he has had from eternity, gave infinite value and a redeeming power to his suffering and death. Christ's suffering and death continues in his mystical body and in each one of his members. Everyone has to suffer and die. And if he is a living member of the body of Christ, then his death and suffering acquires redemptive power through the divine nature of the head. In the light of the mystery of redemption, this is the ultimate reason for being. Okay? The answers are all here. The answers are in the Catholic Church. And people who don't have them are really dying of thirst on a desert island. And it's really important for you to realize that and to not assume this lie that we're actually living in, that, you know, you have your way and they have their way and, you know, they're all more or less equally good. It's not true. They're really dying of thirst. So I guess I wasn't really planning to say that all of that, but Marino's inspired me to kind of go a little bit more with the flow. Let me kind of give a little dessert after that kind of bitter main course and read some quotes from read some quotes from my pantheon of Jewish Catholic saints, heroes. Here they are. I'll tell a little of I'll tell a little of his story, and I'll read some quotes of his. And I know I read a couple of quotes of his from yesterday, and some of them may overlap. But as I mentioned, Charlie Rich. I ran out of these prayer cards, for which I apologize. Charlie Rich was a Hasidic Jew in New York City who lost his faith. I told the story of his conversion yesterday, right? Let me tell the story of one of his suicide attempts that I didn't have time to tell yesterday. It's a true story. I actually heard it from Benedict Rochelle. You know who Benedict Rochelle is? Who is a friend of Charlie Rich's. At one point, when one of his suicide attempts, when Charlie Rich was kind of wandering the streets of New York, hopeless and in despair because he had lost his faith in God, and therefore there was no purpose to anything, which is really true. I mean, if there is no God, then there is no purpose to anything. He stopped at the hardware store and picked up some rat poison to kill himself, and he figured he'd go home and take the rat poison and kill himself. So he picks up the rat poison at the hardware store and walks home, and he lives in this walk-up apartment on the Lower East Side, you know, with his family, with his mother. And so he walks up the stairs and walks in the apartment and passes the kitchen on his way to his bedroom where he's planning to lie down and take the rat poison and die. And his mother calls out from the kitchen, "Charlie, Charlie, come in the kitchen. I just made some fresh bagels for you. Come and have one." And Charlie figures, well, I'm, going to kill myself in a half an hour. I might as well make her happy. You all know what bagels are, right? That's not a lot. And so he goes in the kitchen, and, he has one of, a fresh bagel. And his mother says, "Charlie, Charlie, have another one. I just made them." And Charlie figures, I might as well make her happy. I'm going to kill myself. So he has a second bagel. And then he goes in his bedroom and closes the door and takes the rat poison and lies on the bed to die. And he wakes up violently ill a couple of hours later. It turns out that the baking soda that's used as the leavening agent in the bagels is an antidote for the rat poison. is unfortunately not in the book, because I heard that story from Benedict Rochelle after I put together the book. I told the story of him stopping in the church and under the stained glass window, right, and saying to himself, "I wish it were true," right? So I'm reading his... Oh, I didn't. Okay, I apologize. This is a terrible danger. This is Scott. I'm very happy to tell it. I just didn't want to repeat. The way his conversion took place, he tried to kill himself several other times. Something went wrong each time. And one day, he was walking around New York City. It was a hot summer day. It was in August. This was the late 50s or early 60s before there was air conditioning around. I think it was late 50s. And, it's hot, and the only cool places in those days on a hot day in the city was basically a church, a dark, cool church. So he stopped in a dark Catholic church just to get out of the heat. He actually expected to be thrown out since he wasn't Catholic and he was dressed shabbily. But he was all alone in the church. And he sat down in a pew under a stained glass window showing a picture of Jesus stilling the waters. And then I'll go into his own words. "If only I could believe with the same assurance as those who came to worship here believe. If only I could believe that the words in the Gospels are really true, that Christ really existed, and that these words are exactly those that came from his own mouth, were uttered from his own lips. Oh, if only this were a fact, if only I could believe this were a fact, how glorious and wonderful that would be, how consoled, happy, and comforted I would be to know that Christ was really divine, that he was God's own Son come down from another world to this earth to save us all. Could it be possible? I felt that it seemed too wonderful to be true. All of a sudden, something flashed in my mind, and I heard these words spoken in it. Of course it is true. Christ is God come down to make himself visible in the flesh. The words in the Gospels are true, literally true. The next thing I remember was that I found myself on my knees in fervor and prayer and thanksgiving. From then on, the story takes on a delicacy which can hardly be expressed in the words of earth. I kept kneeling in thanksgiving for a favor from heaven I never thought would ever be granted to me in the present life, the favor from heaven which enabled me to believe in the divinity of Christ. God himself came to my rescue that day, and he himself spoke to me with his own voice, saying to me that Christ is God. Those few minutes brought such a profound change in me spiritually and intellectually that I have since that time been unable to recognize the self I had been prior to that experience. I felt a deep gratitude in my heart for something which made me feel happy, but what it was I could not say. All I know is that from that day on, the name of our Lord Jesus Christ took on a significance which it never before had. There was an ineffable fragrance about the words Jesus Christ, a sweetness with which nothing can be compared. The sound of these words to this day fills me with a strange, inexpressible joy, a joy which I feel does not come from this world. I have, since my baptism and First Communion, acquired a happiness which I would not exchange for anything in all the world. Okay? So that's what the Jewish people are being deprived of by not being evangelized. Charlie Rich lived out his life as a contemplative, living with the Jesuit community in New York City, and spending essentially all his time, you know, 12, 14 hours a day praying before the Blessed Sacrament. And it was a very long life. He died in 1998 at the age of 99. I'll read a couple of other quotes from him, which I think some of them I read yesterday, but they bear repeating. It would have been vain to have been born had God not been good enough to extend me the grace to become a member of the mystical body of Christ, the Church of Rome is. Without the life Christ is, there is no life at all. It is for heaven we have been made, and for no earthly good thing. It is to heaven every good and beautiful experience points and has in view. I became a Catholic so that I may in that way be happy, not just for a few years, but forever and ever. I became a Catholic that I may in that way get the grace to one day participate in the joys of the angels and saints in the life to come. It is to that life the grace of conversion is meant to lead. It is meant to lead to a happiness we cannot now imagine or conceive. One can write and write about the story of one's conversion and never come to an end. One can never come to the end of enumerating the blessings conferred on one by the grace of becoming a Catholic. Can the mercy of God be made more manifest than in the grace extended to one to become a member of the only true church? It is being a Catholic that matters and not any other thing the world has to offer, however good and beautiful it may be. The Church of Rome gives us God Himself. We receive the gift God Himself is when we receive Holy Communion. Can Protestantism and Judaism endow the soul with such a sublime gift? It is to the Church we must go to have God in the fullness He may be experienced by us this side of heaven. One can go on and on and on writing of all that the Church of Rome is and never come to an end in praising all her divine qualities. Is she not the heavenly Jerusalem which has descended on this earth? How joyous, how tremendously peaceful the hours have been that as a Jewish convert I have spent in prayer before the Blessed Sacrament. How sorry I feel for my fellow Jews who failed to have their God in that way in their own synagogues. Who is there who would want to go to a synagogue for the warmth of heaven's joys to be had in a Catholic church? And one may ask, what is a church without Christ's sacramental presence in her? Is it not nothing else but just another building? Is there not a craving in the heart of a Jewish person for Christ the Lord as he may be had on this earth by means of the Holy Eucharist? What can any religion have to offer which cannot give us Christ in his Eucharistic presence? Why don't men die of grief at the realization that they lack the faith to believe in the only true church? How can the Jewish people endure being Jews and not Christians? How are they able to endure the lack of grace Christianity alone can supply them? Is it Christ the Jewish people have to have for them to go through? It is Christ the Jewish people have to have for them to go through the sorrows of their earthly lot. When one has received the grace to become a Catholic, the life of a convert becomes a song he will sing for the rest of his earthly days. Anyway, I mean, it would be cheating to stand up here and read the whole book. but I don't have any more to sell. But anyway, it's Ignatius Press, so it's in all, you know, basically it's on in all bookstores, and certainly in all Christian or Catholic bookstores, and Amazon.com, and I have a link on the homepage of my website to ordering it from Amazon.com. Maybe I'll read, because there's one other Jewish Catholic convert that I want to talk about just a little bit, because what he wrote about the Eucharist is so incredibly beautiful. And then I'll take questions. I didn't tell the story of Herman Cohen, did I? No. This is a picture of Herman Cohen. Herman Cohen was a, he lived in the middle of the 19th century. He was an incredible piano prodigy. At the age of 4, he taught himself the piano. At the age of 6, he knew all of the popular opera tunes of the day by heart that he had taught himself on the piano and actually improvised around them. By the age of 12, he was giving sold-out solo piano concerts in the capitals of Europe. At the age of 12, he became the protege of Franz Liszt, who was undoubtedly the foremost pianist of the 19th century. He traveled throughout the capitals of Europe, giving sold-out piano solo concerts. He was courted by kings and queens and, you know, put up in palaces and given huge amounts of money, and he fell into a very depraved lifestyle. Franz Liszt was very depraved, by the way, and he was kind of his mentor. A lot of gambling, a lot of loose behavior with women. I was rather shocked to find out there were groupies even in those days, but there certainly were. And it was in that state of depravity and darkness that in his 20s he was asked to fill in for a choir director at a church service in Paris. The choir director was a Prince Muscovy, and he was ill, and he asked his friend Herman Cohen to fill in for him, and Herman Cohen agreed to do a favor for the prince and also from his love for music, so he filled in. And it turned out that the church service was a Sunday afternoon benediction service. And when the monstrance was elevated with the Blessed Sacrament in it, Herman Cohen was forced by a weight on his shoulders to his knees and knew that this was God and, you know, began weeping at his sins. Within a week, he was spending all his time hearing masses all day and praying the breviary in his room. And within a few months, he had become a Carmelite. And he ended up as a Carmelite monk and priest. He took the name as a religious Father Augustine Marie of the Most Blessed Sacrament. When he was ordained, he took a private vow never to preach without extolling the Blessed Sacrament. He instituted Eucharistic adoration in most of the capitals of Europe. He spent the rest of his life traveling around the capitals of Europe, preaching in the places where he gave concerts. And actually, since he was so famous as a musician, what he would do would be announce an organ concert in a church, and thousands of people would come because it was a chance to hear him, and then he would play the organ and then preach. And he would preach to thousands, and there were instantaneous conversions, including a Jewish man who had just stopped outside the church in Paris because there was a crowd gathered, because, you know, there was more people than could fit in the church, so he kind of like lingered in the crowd to see what this commotion was and heard Herman Cohen preach, and within weeks became a Carmelite himself, and as a novice, providentially was given the same cell that Herman Cohen had as a novice in the Carmelite monastery. Thousands of conversions and hundreds of conversions of Jews. Every place he went, he set up a Eucharistic adoration chapel. He was instrumental in reintroducing the Carmelite monasteries in the United Kingdom after the suppression. And he was at the Carmelite monastery in London. He had set it up. I guess I'll just read some passages from his writings. He also, by the way, he continued. He wrote music extolling the Blessed Sacrament. Obviously masses and so forth after his conversion. So let me read the story of his baptism. First of all, let me read what happened to him before the Blessed Sacrament. At the moment of elevation, all of a sudden I felt burst forth behind my eyelids a flood of tears that did not cease to flow with voluptuous abundance down my inflamed cheeks. I remember having cried a few times as a child, but never did I know such tears. While they were drowning me, I felt surge up from the depths of my chest, split open by my conscience, the most tearing remorse over my entire past life. All of my enormous sins since childhood, I saw them there, piled up before me by the thousands, hideous, repulsive, revolting, deserving all the anger of a sovereign judge. And yet I also felt an unknown peace that soon spread over my entire soul like a soothing balm, that the God of mercy would forgive me these, that he would turn his gaze away from my crimes, that he would take pity on my sincere contrition, on my bitter sorrow. Yes, I felt that he would give me grace, and that he would accept in expiation my firm resolution to love him above all else and to turn to him from then on. When I left the church, I was already a Christian, as much a Christian as it is possible to be before baptism. And then, boy, this is really hurting my Jewish nature, because I know if I had a chest full of these books, I could sell them after the talk. Anyway, let me read the story of his baptism. The earth disappeared. This is really true, by the way. The earth disappeared. The priest holding the shell with holy water was no longer a man. God had promised to descend himself in that moment and take possession. When the holy water touched my forehead, all of a sudden my body shook, and I felt such a violent, powerful movement that I can only compare it to an electric shock. The eyes of my body were closed, but at the very moment the eyes of my soul opened to a supernatural and divine light. This light expanded in my whole being. God, the Holy Spirit, as though to seal his promise, descended from the heights of heaven to me, taking me by the hand and showing to me in ecstasy that which a finite being could never comprehend, the infinite. Yes, I saw, the eyes of my body closed, but those of my soul wide open with joy, in immense brilliance without end, better to say without space itself, because the sight soared, plunged ever further, never meeting an obstacle. Everywhere, myriads of angels sang with an indescribable beauty, ever more beautiful, ever more ravishing, such as no human ear ever heard and the heavenly sense. And a soft warmth penetrated me, and my sight, despite the dazzling light that shone everywhere, never stopped plunging into the rays. And in the center reigned a light even more brilliant in its whiteness. There, sitting on a glorious throne, with on his right his glorious, well-beloved mother, was our Lord Jesus Christ, beautiful with an eternal youthfulness, and at his feet all around him an army of saints, clothed in the most brilliant colors of the rainbow. These saints were prostrate at the foot of the throne, adoring him, and yet at the same time they turned and looked at me with sweet smiles of welcome. All of heaven and its inhabitants seemed to be rejoicing at my baptism, as though the poor soul of a redeemed sinner could hold real weight in the scales of eternity. Yes, I saw the paradise of the church triumphant. No, it was not a vision, it was real. God permitted that I, miserable worm of earth, be admitted by a grace for which I could never find a name, to experience for an instant that which I scarcely dare remember. I was plunged into an ecstasy of love, my heart connected to the indescribable joys of paradise and drinking at the torrent of delights with which the Lord drowns his elect in the land of the living. I was so moved that still today I can only imperfectly recall the ceremonies that followed. So, that's true, right? I'm tempted, never mind, I'll leave Marino alone, but I'm tempted to ask him if that rings true to him. That's right, what was his ordination like? So let me read a couple of little quotes of his about the Eucharist. O Jesus, Eucharist, in the desert of this life you appeared one day, you revealed to me your light, your grandeur, your beauty. You changed my entire being. You in an instant vanquished all my enemies. Talking about nocturnal adoration. Stripped of all that ties me to the earth, I can pierce the mysterious clouds that envelop your tabernacle and expose myself to the penetrating rays of this beautiful sun of grace and dive into this ocean of light to be consumed in the flames of this blazing furnace. Then in the refreshing shade of this tree of life, I breathe the scent of the flowers, I savor the fruits. And I think I will close, and I'll probably close this whole thing before the questions and answers, with some with a passage from a sermon that Herman Cohen gave. I have traveled throughout the world. I have loved the world. I have learned one thing about the world. You don't find happiness there. Human beings are made for happiness, yet most people don't know in what happiness consists. They look for it where it doesn't exist. Well, then, listen. I have found happiness. I possess it. I enjoy it so fully but I am able to say I'm overflowing with joy. My heart brims over with happiness, and I cannot contain it within me. It is not possible for someone who does not love Jesus Christ to be happy. I love Jesus Christ. That's the secret of my immense happiness, which has only increased since I began to love him. I love Jesus Christ. I want to shout it to all the corners of the earth. To express to you the happiness that I experience without interruption would be impossible. Oh, Jesus, my love, no greater happiness can exist than that which I experience in loving you in the Eucharist and in receiving you in my poor heart, so rich because of you. What delicious peace, what happiness, what holy joy. Amen. So, I guess I'll just take questions. Yeah. Well, first of all, I think some of that is due to the behavior coming from a lot of the institutional offices of the Catholic Church. Notice how carefully I phrased that. There is this, first of all, I mean, Marino again talked about this yesterday. I think our age is characterized by fear of human respect, that people have forgotten who the prince of this world is, and that you can't be a friend of Jesus and a friend of this world at the same time. You have to choose. And there are people who have positions within the Catholic Church who want to be liked by everybody, including the Jews. And you're not liked by the Jews if there's any hint of the conversion of the Jews. And so there are these offices in the Catholic Church dedicated to Jewish-Christian dialogue, Jewish-Catholic dialogue, whose mission is to convince the Jews that there is no reason to convert because all God wants is for them to be good Jews. I spoke to the abbot of the Carmelite Monastery in Boston, who told me, quote, there is no reason for you to become Catholic. All God wants is for you to be a good Jew, close quote. When I got in touch with the chancery in Boston, after I became Catholic, I wanted to meet another Jewish Catholic. For 3 years, I thought I was just... I didn't know another Jewish Catholic, and I couldn't find one for 3 years. And I searched. And I called the chancery. All they could do was put me in touch with the Jewish Catholic Dialogue Office, who essentially told me that I was wrong in having become Catholic because all God wanted was for me to be a good Jew. They are the institutional side, or, you know, the modern institutional side of the church is embarrassed by Jewish conversion because they have finally become friends with the Jewish community by convincing them that that it was always misguided to think that Jews should become Christian. I mean, I can't believe this, but it's true. There was a this is not going on YouTube. There was a document put out.
No, we're
never going to
record
them
anyway.
Well, that's okay. I'm recording it, by the way. There was a document put out by a committee of the U.S. Catholic Bishops Conference, I believe it was in August of 2002, called Reflections on Covenant and Mission, which said in black and white that the church should have no mission to the Jews because the Jews were already in their eternal saving covenant with God, and that God was faithful to his promises. The response to that by Rosalind Moss, who some of you might know from EWTN, who's a good friend, is of course God is faithful to his promises. That's why he sent Jesus. That was his promise. The Cardinal Casper, who is the head of the the Congregation for Interreligious Affairs or something in the Vatican, something like that, he came out with a statement saying it's basically an error for the Church to have a mission to the Jews for the same reason that they already have their saving covenant with God. I have that statement. There's a what? Yeah, that is.
An idiot.
Oh.
Francis Keith Windsor.
Now lay aside. Anyway, so this is basically was a big part of the problem. So, you know, there are Protestant groups who don't have these reservations. Jews for Jesus is an overtly missionary organization to the Jews. I know in the United States, the evangelicals have, you know, outreach to the Jews, and the Southern Baptists have outreach to the Jews. And I really kind of had the door slammed in my face. In other words, if the chancery had a choice, I would not have, you know, I would not have been baptized, so to speak. That's not the response that Jews get, you know, from Protestant churches. And my theory is that when a Jew recognizes the truth of who Jesus is, was, is, always will be, which is both Jewish and the Messiah, it's a sovereign act of grace. And they have this interior conversion to Jesus as the Messiah, and then they look around for what to do with it. And the people who they can find that will explain it to them are Protestants, and they lead them down Protestant channels. And it's very hard at that point for them to switch to the Catholic Church, because imagine if you don't have Jesus and somebody comes along and gives you Jesus, you're going to believe them about everything else. Mm-hmm. You know, because here they've opened up the whole world to you. You're not going to then turn around and say they were right about that but wrong about this other stuff. They say Catholics are not Christian. And I mentioned this, I think, to Father, but I was physically thrown out of Jews for Jesus. In other words, manhandled through the door onto the street. Yeah. They were right in so doing, in a sense, because they thought I was leading people away from true Christianity into this pagan, idolatrous, whore of Babylon, frankly. And I respect them for that, by the way, because at least they're doing something, and at least they're evangelizing the Jews, and they're kind of following their conscience. They're doing what they think is the truth. Whereas some of these church theologians I'm talking about are not genuinely doing what they think is the truth. There's a lot of ignorance. Some of the bishops that I've met that I turned out not to be as evil as one might conclude from their actions, but simply were incredibly thoughtless. I mean, in other words, they were like politicians who went with the flow and never stopped to think about what they were doing. And much to my amazement, when I spoke to them, they turned around 180 degrees without even noticing that they turned around 180 degrees. You're nodding. For instance, the Cardinal of Boston, Cardinal Law, who was way out there in the Jewish Catholic dialogue and was very modernist and indifferentist in what he said. At one point I heard that he was walking around Boston, storming around Boston with a copy of Salvationist from the Jews under his arm, trying to find how to track down this Roy Showman. Because he went to a priest friend, went to a parish where a priest friend of mine was, saying, you know, does anyone know how I can get in touch with this Roy Showman? And I thought he was after me to read me the Riot Act and yell at me. And instead, it was because he liked the book so much. And it's like, if he liked the book so much, he must have been clueless about everything, because everything I've been saying for 20 years was the exact opposite of what I said in the book. So, I think a lot of it is this kind of thoughtlessness that has permeated. And there are a number of bishops who have turned around very quickly and are willing to, like, all I wanted them to do was have a phone number. Basically, if a Jew called the chancery and said, I'm interested in the Catholic Church, is there anyone I can talk to? Have the phone number of the Association of Hebrew Catholics to give them. You know, have a phone number to give, because I know how much that means. And I'm in touch with a number of Jews, and it just means the world to them, because they know it's all true, but they need, you know, they need a Jew to talk to who kind of understands their language and can walk them through it. And a number of Jews have entered the Catholic Church. I mean, I'm the godfather of several who entered the Catholic Church after reading my book or hearing me talk and so forth. And I'm working with some others, and it's incredibly gratifying. But I think that's a lot of it. And the other thing, of course, is it's much more fun to be Protestant than Catholic, because you can be your own pope. Yeah. And everyone likes to be their own pope, especially Jews. So, you know, they basically become Messianic Jewish, and all of a sudden they take the Bible and invent Christianity from ground zero. And if they're lucky, they get a following, you know, and become a Messianic Jewish rabbi and become the pope of a little, you know, of a little Messianic Jewish sect. There are now two organizations of Messianic Jewish rabbis in the United States because they had a schism, because they couldn't agree on theology. So anyway, so that's the fun of it. You know, you get to be your own pope.
How many years now has it been your walk on the beach?
The walk on the beach was 1987, was the very tail end of May 1987. I was baptized in 1992, and I became Catholic in about 1995. I mean, I say that tongue-in-cheek. In other words, it literally was about 3 years after my baptism before the penny dropped, and I really got the business of dogma and submitting my judgment to the judgment of the church and so forth.
Were you confirmed between baptism?
No, I was confirmed at my baptism. Oh, no, no, that's not true. I was confirmed. I was baptized... I was in an RCIA program, and I was supposed to wait till Easter to be baptized, but I was Jewish, so I was pushy, and I said to the priest, if Epiphany was good enough for Jesus to be baptized, it ought to be good enough for me. And he relented, so I was baptized at Epiphany. I wanted to be baptized at Epiphany because I was on my way to a Carthusian monastery, where I thought I might have a vocation. That's another story that I spent a fair amount of time visiting the Carthusian monastery. And I really wanted to be able to receive communion there because it was torture the last two or three times prior that I had been at the Carthusian monastery and received communion. Anyway, and then I was baptized at Easter when the bishop came to baptize all the 12-year-olds. And afterwards, the CCD teacher, I don't know, it's probably not called that here, but the religious education Catholic teacher in charge of all the 12-year-olds thanked me for actually saying out loud, I do. I didn't notice it, but I was the only one who actually said it, since all the 12-year-olds were kind of like too timid to.
He doesn't have any religious education.
Oh, that's right. Shared with the Anglicans, right? It was something, some, yeah. Yeah?
We believe that the church is the mystical body of Christ. Should we, two questions, should we sort of the life of Christ in connection with the history of the Jewish people? That's the first question. And the second question is completely unrelated. Why is there this sense of the Jewish people having this, maybe it's perception or reality, I don't know, the kind of the connection with money and control of finance and success in the world?
Yeah, those are both very good questions. The first question is definitely yes. I think that it's very edifying to see Christ in the Catholic Church as, in some sense, the continuation of Judaism, because it makes the picture of salvation history a whole from creation until the Second Coming, with the Catholic Church at the absolute center of it, absorbing the Old Testament in a way that otherwise would not absorb the Old Testament. And also, of course, it's true, which is another good reason to. And I'm tempted to say, read Pope Benedict's Jesus of Nazareth that he just came out with, because that's an incredibly Jewish view of Jesus. Mm-hmm. It's very beautiful for me to see, because he is really painting a picture of Jesus in the Jewish milieu as the awaited Jewish Messiah. I mean, it's unprecedented in the history of the Church, I think, to have such a Jewish view of Jesus, you know, coming from the Holy See. And I think it's a sign of the times. So, by all means, even if you don't read it cover to cover, read some chapters at random in it. Now, about this view of Jews controlling the world and controlling money and stuff, I would say, obviously there's a lot of truth to that. Although I don't think there's any Jewish conspiracy to take over the world, and my proof of that is if there was a Jewish conspiracy to take over the world, I would have been recruited for it as an adolescent. Really, I was absolutely perfect material for it. You know, the rabbis that I had growing up, they would have been the leaders of it. There's no way Rabbi Herzberg wouldn't have been a leader of it if it existed. And, you know, and I was his mentee and his disciple, and I was being groomed to marry his daughter, who was a year younger than me. And, you know, I would have been recruited into that conspiracy. So if they didn't approach me, it doesn't exist. But there are at least two things going on there. One is, I think it's pretty impossible not to think that the Jews as a people are particularly gifted. I think they're gifted for their role in salvation history. In other words, they had to be gifted in some sense to do what they did, you know, with Christianity And they may also be gifted for other reasons, you know, in other words, because they're the chosen people or as a reward. I think it's hard to understand otherwise how, you know, 1/5 of 1% of the world population is Jewish, and something like 40% of the Nobel Prizes in the sciences have gone to Jews, and about 30% of the Nobel Prizes total, some number like that. I think the Jews have a messianic impulse to save the world, and because that's what they were made for, right, to have this urge to bring redemption to the world. And if that doesn't find its true channel, which is Christ, it finds false channels. And that's why a lot of the worst movements in the world come from Jews, like Marx, you know, and Marxism, mm-hmm. and the Bolshevik Revolution, and Freud is a good example. Freud is a perfect example, because he was kind of trying to save the world, right, through sexual license and all kinds of horrible things. But he thought he was, you know, kind of redeeming mankind in a sense. And the same thing with Marx, you know, kind of redeeming mankind. And I think that is the Jewish messianic impulse that hasn't found its proper outlet. And I think that that Jewish messianic impulse, if it gets turned inwards, in other words, if it becomes totally materialistic, and rather than looking at saving the world, looks at self-interest, becomes a very successful urge to become wealthy and powerful and so forth. So I think that's at least part of it. I think it's true, and I think one should acknowledge that it's true, but it's really, I think it's very important to separate it from two things. One is to basically go from that view to thinking the Jews are the synagogue of Satan, and that they are something so morally corrupt in the soul of every Jew that they are a poison to society. And you do see that view even today. And unfortunately in some kind of hyper-right-wing Catholic circles. And the other is that they're part of this, you know, basically this pernicious conspiracy, the Masonic Jewish conspiracy to ruin Christendom and take over the world. I do think there is a Masonic conspiracy, by the way. That really is a conspiracy. And of course there would be a lot of Jews involved in it, but I don't think it is per se in any sense a Jewish conspiracy. And along those lines, a book that I really recommend, and it's also a really fun read, is there's a Catholic historian named Warren Carroll who wrote a book, The Cross and the Guillotine, which is an account of the French Revolution, the totally Masonic impulse behind the French Revolution, and how it wasn't at all political or you know, liberating of the peasants in its impulse. It was anti-church and anti-Christianity, and the revolutionaries replaced the 7-day week with a 10-day week, just so that you know, recalcitrants wouldn't be able to celebrate Sunday because they wouldn't be able to know what Sunday was because it was a 10-day week. They desecrated all the churches on purpose, you know, having horrible blasphemous sins committed on the altars and so forth. They held their meetings under a severed head in the Masonic Hall in Paris. I mean, it was not a political, social upheaval. It was the first real salvo of the Masonic attempt to destroy Christendom. And that's so that I really do subscribe to. I mean, that conspiracy theory, but I think the Jews are only incidental to it. Thomas?
The first question would probably lead to more. Have you ever heard of the neocatechumenists?
Yes.
Hmm. Well, I suppose the next question is very simple. What do you think of it? Because, I mean, their liturgical line for their orientation is just to try and take, if you like, the center
of
the liturgy and the spirituality back to an early church model, they
think
he's essentially Jewish.
I've been, by the way, to their, what's the name of the church in London where Father Finch is? What? Oh, yes, it's that one. On the one hand, my heart is warm, you know, when I talk to people from the neo-catechumenists because of their love for Judaism and because of their sense of the continuity. However, by nature, I am a conservative, and I'm so happy to have found the Catholic Church that the last thing I want is to see anybody change anything in the Catholic Church. So whenever I see a liturgy that deviates at all from, you know, the stream of tradition, it's not where my heart is. I mean, I want to be more Catholic than the Pope, so to speak. I don't want to kind of, you know, be at all off that center. So in some sense, I appreciate what they do, but I don't have a visceral sympathy with it because I want, you know, I don't know how to put it, but I just find, I'm so happy to have come home to the real thing that I don't want to see people trying to fix it if it isn't broken.
What are they wanting to change? Well, can I just say something? Their statutes were accepted by Rome about a month or 2 months ago on the condition that they do changes to their
to be more obedient to the rubrics.
I know what you mean. But the Vatican says that must be changed.
Yeah. I'm not saying it's bad. I'm just saying it's not where my heart is.
But they're going to change it.
Yeah.
They are. And they are fantastic, actually.
Yeah.
They're filled with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
They go out. They're told to go here, there, and everywhere, and they just leave everything and go.
Yeah, no, I'm not trying to reflect on them. I'm just saying that in my heart, you know, I don't know how to put it. I just like want.
No, I would love to go around. I've never wanted to go around in the extreme. I really want to get back to one church. I really want to. I love the way they do the liturgy of the word. They do so much more important. I love so many things about what they do, but there are things that need to be well. And like you,
Well, anyway, there's another issue there for me, which is that I'm in a vulnerable position, because. I have been accused by, falsely, of, I guess I'll say it because I started to say it, but I don't want to, you know, really, you know, I don't know how to put it, give it too much importance, but there is a group of right-wing, that's an inappropriate term, but in any case, extreme traditionalist Catholics, I mean, kind of, some of them flirting with, say, Vacantism, who basically attacked me as a fifth column, a Jewish agent injected into the church to destroy the Catholic Church from within by Judaizing it. So, I, you know what I mean. So I want to. So you know, I you know what I mean. So I don't want to.
What do you call yourself now? Do you say you're a Catholic or a Jewish Catholic?
I'm not dogmatic about it. I'm definitely a Catholic. I'm definitely a Jew. You know, if I were to be like really precise and pedantic to other Jewish Catholics, I would call myself a Jew in the church. That seems like really safe. I tend to call myself casually, I suppose, a Jewish Catholic, although in another way, that's wrong. I mean, everything is wrong in a sense if you look at it too closely.
Well, can I ask this a different, completely, what is the relationship between the Muslims and Ishmael? Does that, you know, there's the, as I understand it, I've got it wrong, but Islam and the Quran, is it the first five books come from?
No, it's not that the first five books come from the Bible, but I'm not going to get away from Islam. Look, I mean, the situation with Muhammad is the following, right? He was this guy who made a career robbing caravans. You know, he found this rich merchant widow on one of the caravans, you know, who was like 30 years older than him, who he married, and then he was kind of pretty well set, and he didn't have to rob caravans day in and day out. And he went in, you know, he went in a cave, and the angel Gabriel appeared to him, supposedly, and gave him this revelation of the Quran, or gave him a revelation which became the Quran. And so he's a prophet, and, you know, now God has, you know, appeared to him through the angel and told him all this stuff, and he goes out and wants to, you know, tries to start a cult. And the people around him were pagans, Jews, and Christians. So when he was preaching to pagans, he made it sound like a version of paganism. And when he was preaching to Jews, he made it sound like a version of Judaism. And when he was preaching to Christians, he made it sound like a version of Christianity. And that's one reason there's so many contradictions. He basically tried to co-opt the Jews and say, you've got most of it, but let me tell you the part you're missing. And the same thing for Christians. And that's why, you know, parts of Christianity are embedded in the Quran, and parts of Judaism are embedded in the Quran, and parts of paganism are embedded in the Quran. In fact, those satanic verses that got Salman Rushdie in so much trouble, they were verses in the Quran that Muhammad introduced, or the devil introduced, or whatever, to convert pagans. So it accepted paganism. It accepted multiple gods. And then later on, Muhammad realized this will never fly because I can't integrate it with the rest. So he decided that those verses in the Quran were actually satanically inspired and to be removed. And those are known as the satanic verses, but they were really there. They were part of the revelation that Muhammad later disavowed as having been of satanic inspiration. So you can see how it's like a pastiche. So they did embed this stuff, and they do claim, the Muslims claim, at least spiritually, to be the descendants of Ishmael, and that Ishmael was the son of Abraham who really was to inherit the promise, and the Jews distorted the scripture in saying that it was to flow through Isaac. So they have, you know, so they put on the mantle of being descendants of Ishmael. And let me read a passage from the scriptures about that. Because I think it's really neat, because it all hangs together so well. Here's the passage about Ishmael. The angel of the Lord said to Hagar, who was the mother of Ishmael, you know the story of Ishmael, right? Quote, "I will so greatly multiply your descendants that they cannot be numbered for multitude. You are with child and shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael. He shall be a wild ass of a man, his hand against every man and every man's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen." So I think they have a point claiming to be the descendants of Ishmael. You know, there is a kind of prophetic quality to that, if they are spiritually the descendants of Ishmael. That probably answers your question. I think I'll leave it to other people. When should I? Okay.
Can I ask one last one?
Sure.
Can you suggest to us, on a practical level, how we could reach out to Jews?
Yeah.
I think one thing that constantly concerns me is I hear wonderful things about outreach and how we've got to have a heart for, and but we repeat it endlessly within Catholic circles. Mm-hmm. We talk about other Catholic groups within the church. Mm-hmm. It's constantly within.
My suggestions probably are in some sense more germane to lay people than to religious, but my primary suggestion is that, you know, obviously most Catholics have, you know, Jewish friends or neighbors or co-workers or, in some sense, God forbid, relatives, you know, sons-in-law or daughters-in-law, not uncommon. By the way, before my conversion, I was only mainly attracted to Catholic girls, and I know it's because of the grace in them. In other words, there was something dead. There was something missing in Jews, and there was this warmth and this light that came from Christ, and which was an attraction. I think that's not uncommon. But anyway, so there are these Jews around, and I would say that by far the most important thing is just to be open to them about your faith, as your faith, but be open to them. Don't be shy about it. Don't be shy about how you see the relationship between Judaism and the Catholic faith. The fact that Jesus was Jewish never occurred to me until I was at Harvard Business School. I mean, I was, 30 before it occurred to me that Jesus was Jewish. What the Eucharist means to you, just how you're processing things. There's a tendency to be shy about it, but it rings true. It's got the ring of truth. I did tell the story about the Yerushalayim and the effect of her Catholic friend here. Be open about the Catholic faith to them, and they will see something in you that they will want, and the Holy Spirit will work on them. And then if they provide an opening, jump through it with both feet. Again, don't be shy about that. I got an email once when Mel Gibson's Passion movie came out, saying it was from a Catholic woman who said her Jewish next-door neighbor had asked this Catholic woman to take her to the Passion so that she could explain it to her as they watched it. Is it okay? You know, so here clearly the Holy Spirit was at work and the Catholic woman was like shy. And that shyness, by the way, this ties in with what Marina said this morning, that shyness, I think, is the bad angel whispering in your ear, you can't do that. You know, you'll antagonize them, they'll hate you for it, or you'll make a fool of yourself. And he is always doing that to get you to draw back from the right inspiration. So I would say essentially wear your religion on your sleeve is you know, the best and the safest thing to do. And you can always talk about it. I mean, obviously, if you come to work in the morning happy for Mass, you can kind of, you know, mention that's why you're happy or whatever. And you always have a chance to backpedal. In other words, people aren't going to, you know, send you to the guillotine before they first, like, glare at you. So do it until they glare at you, and they might not glare at you. Okay, last question.
That's wonderful, as understanding ourselves to Scripture, were it less good at knowing the Quran. So the history of Islam is so much easier. I mean, every Catholic can know that pre-7th century Arabia, before Muhammad was ever thought of, in the Arab culture, they had hundreds and hundreds of gods. But their main god was the sun god, even they called Allah.
I think it was the moon god.
Well, the moon god.
Actually, at the risk of kind of, I don't know how to put it, but you realize when the Our Father is said in Arabic, Allah is the name for God. I mean, in other words, Allah etymologically just means essentially the Most High God. So, I know it was, but I'm just saying you got to be careful. You got to be careful because it is true. The Our Father, you know, the God that's used by Arabic-speaking Christians, the word for God is Allah. So you can't be too casual. You know what I mean? You're right that Allah was the name of the moon god and he was incorporated. But this stuff is... You know what I mean? The stuff is not as... there is an author I strongly recommend named Robert Spencer, who has written about a half a dozen books on Islam. He's a Christian, but he speaks Arabic fluently. You know, he's a real Quran scholar, an Islam scholar. And he's taken on the mission of basically, you know, educating... He's Catholic, educating the Christian world about the truth of Islam. He wrote a book called The Truth About Muhammad. And he wrote a book with a Muslim convert to Christianity named Daniel Ali called, I think, What Every Catholic Should Know About Islam. That book is called Inside Islam. He wrote another book called Islam Unveiled. I'm not a real, you know, Islam scholar, but there are both, you know, Muslim converts to Christianity and genuine experts. And so I would say... You know, read, and these are popular books. Inside Islam is 100 questions Catholics, you know, should have about Islam.
You
know. No, but I saw it when I was at. It was on the book table, I think, when I was at Walsingham. So, and I was around in Catholic bookstores in the UK. I don't remember the publisher.
Well, you shouldn't come to get that back in the United States, because, you know, we remember Peter was speaking in 5,000.
Yeah, that's right.
And I think the terrible danger that kind of we're doing it's going to be the Holy Spirit in his time. And our friends remember that.
But he needs us, right? It was the Second Timothy. How are they going to, you know, hear unless it's preached to them? What? I don't know the passage by heart, but 2 Timothy, but you know, how are they going to have anyone go to them if they're not sent, and how are they going to hear if it's not preached to them? The Holy Spirit, I mean, it's not, the word will fall on rock unless the Holy Spirit, you know, gives them fertile ground. But, isn't it wonderful that God needs us? I mean, you know, praise God. Speaking of which, let me close. Let's just close with a glory be. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
Thank you.